Exodus chapter 34, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. And would you stand as we read? This is the word of God, the word of our Lord. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of this sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come eagerly anticipating you. As you have spoken to us in your word, would you take your word and drive it into our hearts and our minds, that your word, accompanied by the power of your Spirit, would accomplish your will this morning in us. So, Lord, would you even now prepare our hearts and open our eyes, unclog our ears, that we might hear from you, and hearing we might believe, and believing we might obey. And so, Father, I pray now that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So Lord, we come now to hear and to drink of your eternal word. Father, speak to us. Speak, O Lord. speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to get into it, right? What's happening in the life of the people of Israel at this point? They say what?
They're on the run.
They're on the run? Yeah, it should be. We left off last week with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Moses was up on the Sinai, his first trip up there. And this chapter has his second trip that Moses goes up for another 40-day, 40-night stint on Mount Sinai, because there's something that's happened in the chapters between chapter 20 and chapter 34. A lot's gone on. If you've been reading in our Bible reading, you saw they were putting together the tabernacle, and this is how you worship in the context of the tent of meeting, and those were, God was establishing his covenant, that he was entering into a special articulated relationship with the people of Israel. And while Moses is up there getting this, nothing like this has ever happened in the life of people and all of humanity, where Moses is up there in the presence of God, receiving his words. God is writing, right, by the finger of God on stone tablets. He's writing out this moral law that reveals his nature. And while Moses is up there getting all of this goodness and all of this revelation, what are the people of Israel doing? They're making a golden... Are you kidding me? You just want to stone them yourselves, almost, right? Because you're idiots. This is the generation that they saw frogs appear and locusts swarm Egypt. They saw Pharaoh's army swallowed in the Red Sea. Their toes touched dry land, what should have been sea urchins and sea algae on the bottom of the Red Sea. They walked there. They come and they have water from that was once bitter, now it's sweet. They saw water from a rock. They've experienced all this despite their grumblings. And each time with God's complaint, with their complaint, God has provided. He was under no obligation to do so, and yet he provides. Oh, you gripe and fuss, here's your water. Oh, you gripe and fuss, here's your manna. And what is God? Continues to be faithful and faithful and gracious to an obstinate people. We don't use that word enough. My parents used that word on me back in the day, but stiff-necked, hard-headed, stubborn in all the wrong ways. And this people continues to rebel, and their rebellion mounts up this crescendo of sin amongst the chosen people of God. We're not talking about the Amorites or the Ammonites or the Moabites and the Midianites and the other ites. We're talking about the Israelites. The inheritors of the promise, Paul tells us. They've been entrusted with the oracles of God, that these people ought to get it. And what do? They go, while Moses is up there, they come to Aaron. Come, make for us a god that will go before us. As for this Moses, this is 32 verse 1, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. Yes, you do. He just walked up the mountain. He told you what he's doing. And they proceed with one of the most infamous acts of idolatry in all of the Bible, in all of history. This people freshly minted as redeemed. And Aaron, who's supposed to be a priest, he says, tear off your gold rings and your earrings and all your stuff and bring them to me. And they melt it down and they make this calf. And even then they can't agree. The people are saying, here are our gods. This is the God who brought us out of Israel. And Aaron proclaims a feast to the Lord. It's not just their idolatry that's abhorrent, but that they make this idol, and then after it's all done, and after as they're ramping up for their great play party, what do? Moses. Aaron says, Yahweh. And so they've created a God that they wanted, and they call it the Lord. But the 21st century church doesn't know anything about that. That's a sarcasm. If you needed a... Some people don't pick up on sarcasm. That's okay. And so God tells Moses, go down. Go down to this knuckleheaded, obstinate people. That's paraphrase. My anger is burning. I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, Moses. Don't pray to me. Don't bother me. Let my anger burn. 32 verse 10. That I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Sweet deal, Moses. All those people who were ready to stone you not too long ago, that you were fearful of, I'll just obliterate them and we'll start afresh. How's that sound? Who wouldn't take that deal? Moses didn't. So Moses prays for them and God relents, but that doesn't take away Moses' anger, right? Moses comes down the mountain and he has these two tablets. Nothing like it ever in the history of the world. The finger of God has marked the stone. And he sees this people. And lest we make light of our own idolatry, what does Moses do at the idolatry of the people of Israel? He takes the two stones and he slams them down and they shatter. That the people, before God had even finished articulating the terms of the covenant, they'd broken the covenant. God could barely get the words out of his mouth. And the people are already running off in sin. Flagrant, obstinate, idolatrous sin. Right? Sin is any breaking of the law of God. This law of God that was articulated there at the Ten Commandments. They've broken about three or four of the Ten Commandments just in that little episode. This description of the moral law of God that is written upon our hearts. We know there is only one God. So we have the holy God, the God for whom you must take off your sandals as you approach his presence, because the ground is made holy because of him. You have this wickedly sinful people and you have this holy God. What in the world? How is this going to work? This ought to be the question that we're asking ourselves. If God is holy, holy, he is righteous, he is pure, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we can get as upset as we want at the people of Israel, but dear ones, we are no better. Our idolatry might be a little more polished, or it might be of our own imagination. Or it might be more culturally acceptable. But we breed idols as it is. So the question is, how can this holy God interact and be in relationship with an unholy people? Or if we're going to bring it down to us, what is the holy God supposed to do with you who is not holy? Or even as we say the Lord is good, what is the good God supposed to do with the not so good you and me? See, the problem isn't that God isn't good. The problem is that God is good and we are not. This is a problem. Because when holy God meets unmediated sinful people, 32:10, obliteration. Now we know that's not all that happens. But if holiness meets sin, sin will always wilt and die. And if you want to take comfort real quickly, you want to take comfort in, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. That's all well and good, but I saw recently where someone said, hate the sin, love the sinner, but it's the sinner who goes to hell. That we are under condemnation. If left to our own devices, we are under a condemnation as people who have broken the law of God, who have dishonored God, who have dishonored the image of God that rests upon us, that we have done wickedly. And the problem is that there's the holy God and the horror of sin. And I've said this before, but sometimes I want to grab Christian people by the shoulders and say, the worst thing around you, the worst thing imaginable to you, ought to be sin. It's worse than cancer. It's worse than the coronavirus. It's worse than radical Islam or what? It's worse than a mismanaged government. It's worse than all of those things. Sin is worse than if your legs were simply to fall off today. Or if you would begin to melt. It's worse than any physical malady that can come to you. As Kevin said a minute ago, our biggest problem is spiritual. And yet we deal so lightly with sin. Kid gloves. We treat it as one of those people, super nerdy people at a museum that are dealing with something super old. Sorry, Mom. And they're putting these things together. Like they deal with. I remember she took me to the archives once, and she used to work at the archives on. It's on Park Lane now. It wasn't always on Park Lane. Anyways, and we saw these old documents. You had to pull them out, and you just have to. You have to be so gentle with these things, which is really cool. But sometimes we deal too fragilely, if that's even a word, fragile, with fragility of our sin. While all we want to, we pray against, we take supplements to keep ourselves young, we try to run ourselves out of death, we try to eat ourselves into better health, we're so consumed with the physicalness, oh no, I stubbed my toe, let me bring that to the throne of God. Have you brought the fact that you're far from Him? Have you been concerned about that which will damn your soul? And I don't want to downplay serious ailments, right? But I want us to see that there is a graver evil at work than something that's wrong with your body or something that's wrong with your house or wrong with your relationship. All of the brokenness in this world spins off of the brokenness of sin. It's all derivative. The fact that we live in a fallen world, it's all derivative of sin being here. And what was once God's very good creation. So we have this problem, but God is doubly gracious. He's doubly gracious. He goes, chapter 34, he says, cut for yourself two more stone tablets. Cut for yourself two more stone tablets. He's saying, I'm gonna re-up with you. You've just broke the covenant like 15 seconds ago, but I'm going to re-up it. This is double down grace. And this is the nature of things. If this problem is going to be solved, holy God, the horror of sin and the sinners who perpetuate sin, if this problem is going to be solved, it must come from the holy God. Sinners can't save themselves. We can't save ourselves. You can't educate yourself out of sin. You can't exercise yourself out of sin. You can't diet yourself out of sin. You can't relationship, that's not a verb, yourself out of sin. This is the problem. It can't go bottom up. It must come top down. And God says to Moses, He initiates. Redemption, the grace of God, is His initiation on behalf of the sinner to do something that the sinner cannot do in and of themselves. And the Lord keeps His promise to Moses, and He comes down upon the mountain in verse 5. Such a cool picture. Moses is there calling on the name of the Lord, and God descends, and He says He's standing, stood right there. And he had promised Moses at the end of 33, chapter 33, that he was going to have all his goodness pass by. And he fulfills that promise in 34, chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed his name. The Lord, Yahweh Adonai, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. See, the good news isn't just news. The good news is a person. The good news is God Himself. John Piper has a great book, at least by the title, God is the Gospel. It is a good book, but God's the Gospel. He's the good news. You notice that all of this in 34 is heaven to earth. The Word, who was in the beginning and was with God and was God, He created everything through Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 verse 14. He comes to us. We can't get to Him by ourselves. You're not moral enough. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not pretty enough. No jokes. And He keeps loving kindness, this covenant loyalty for thousands. This is a restatement of parts of chapter 20. We're going to restate that God is making His promise. He's making His agreement. He's entering into this relationship. He keeps this loving kindness. And we're all the way 6 and through the first part of 7. We're like, amen. God is compassionate. He truly cares for people. He's gracious. He does what we don't deserve. And when He does what we don't deserve, He always goes beyond our greatest expectations when He does so. He's slow to anger. God does not have a short fuse. He's not up there with a lightning bolt or something to crack down on you. Like this. He's long-suffering, the old school word. He's enduringly patient, and He's abounding in love, steadfast love, loving kindness. He keeps His promises, and everything He does is trustworthy and true. And He does it for thousands and for thousands of generations. And up to this point, we're like, amen. That's my God. I hope that's what you're saying. And He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Verse 7. All words sort of just rounding out the idea of the rebellion of humanity. He forgives. This is how our problem is solved, dear ones. And if you don't think you have a problem, you're lying to yourself. The holy God in your own rebellion against Him, it is only solved by the gracious initiation of God, wherein He comes into your life and forgives your sins. You can't, don't forget the psychological babble about forgiving yourself. We'll talk about that later. You must be forgiven by God first. That's the one you need to be worried about, not your own conscience. You in the mirror, man or woman in the mirror. Do I love myself today? Don't go there. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, verse 7, He will by no means clear the guilty. We have an enigma. It's just said He's going to forgive. How is He not going to? He's not going to leave the iniquity, leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Pump the brakes. That God remains even in forgiving. Remember a few sermons ago, the God who is. Even in forgiving, God remains who He is. And if God were to forgive sin without punishing sin, He would be unrighteous. You need to understand, if you begin to feel like, I've held other gods before him. I've taken the name of the Lord in vain. I've dishonored my parents. These are all crippling sins. I've lusted in my heart. I've held anger in my heart. I've broken the law of God on the inner man. Inwardly and outwardly, I've done it. And I'm beginning to feel the condemnation of the law. The forgiveness of God is infinitely more than him picking up half the oriental rug of heaven and picking up the broom and just sweeping your sins under there. This happens at our house. We have this rug and hardwoods, and sometimes toys end up, it's like Mount Vesuvius of toys. I don't know how this little basket just produces. And they end up under the carpet, under the rug we have in the living room. And at first you don't see it until you step on it. And I tell you, you stepping on a Lego regularly is really, really painful. Even stepping on a Lego under, you know, this little thin rug, it still hurts. And it throws you off balance. And so you imagine all the people that want to be forgiven without any cost to themselves saying, God, just sweep this one under the rug. What is heaven going to look like? It's going to be a land of landmines. And if God were to do that, you are asking, say, God, forgive me without any price. Without any price. You're asking God to be unjust. And you're asking God to quit being God. And if there's anything that God can't do, it's quit being God. Because if God were to quit being God, we'd all quit being, period. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Paul picks up this idea when he's articulating the gospel in Romans chapter 3. And he's describing the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. So that God may be just, righteous, and justifier, the one who declares righteous. That it's only at the cross that this enigma is solved. It is only at the cross. It's only at the cross where the one who has no sin becomes sin for us in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only way that God forgives sin and does not leave the guilty unpunished is that he pours out the wrath due for sin. He pours it out on his own son. This is the promise behind Exodus chapter 34. This is the promise that Noah and Abraham and Joseph, all of them believed in some form or fashion. It's the promise that Moses believes as well, that God would provide. And that the Lord is our righteousness. So there's hope. And here's the hope. Start tying the bow. Here's the hope. One, it should be devastating news to you that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that if you stand by yourself before the holy God within your sin, that you will be the guilty who is punished. Because we are guilty. That condemnation ought to make you run to the one that God has provided. He has provided a lamb. He's provided his sinless son. That your sins may be forgiven, and that your condemnation may be removed, that the shame of sin is taken away, the fear of the future is taken away, the alienation and separation from God is reconciled in Jesus. But your response to Christ, and this is what you must choose today, is that you're going to leave your selfish idolatry behind. You're going to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. This is always, ever, always, in every moment of the Bible and in our lives, how we ought to respond to the gospel. Repent and believe. For God has provided in Christ righteousness. That he declares the ungodly righteous in Jesus Because as Tony's song told us, that when we are in Christ, we've trusted Him, we're union to Him, we experience His benefits because He's experienced our punishment, that now in Christ, God sees us through the wounds of our Lord. And that we are forgiven because His blood was shed. We escape hell because Jesus walked through it for us. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Death is no longer the pit to us because it is not a one-way ticket. Death is not a fearful thing to the Christian because the tomb has a light at the end. It now becomes a doorway to glory because our Lord resurrected. Jesus got up from the grave. So trust Him. Trust Him. And turn your eyes to Him. And look to see. Look to see. That your righteousness, your standing before God, is in Him seated at the right hand of God the Father. That means God's love for you is and will always be secure. Redlined on the RPM meter. Never fading, never flagging, never failing. Because He loves you, you Christian, He loves you in His Son as the Father has always loved the Son. You are secure. You are secure today, no matter what today or tomorrow might bring. So find hope. And live out that hope as you tell other people. As you live as though your sins are forgiven. As happy, holy people. But let me pray for us. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger. And abounding in loving kindness and truth. That You are that. You were those before Moses. You were those before David and Solomon and Isaiah and Ezekiel. You were those to Paul and to Peter. You forever are today compassionate and gracious. That You truly love us. You truly recognize our weaknesses. You've dealt with us not as our sins deserve, but You have dealt with us in grace that we don't deserve. Lord, would You generate in us truly grateful hearts that we might look to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, if there are some here today who have never entrusted their lives to You, they have never repented of their sin and never trusted in Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would torment them until they do. That You, the hound of heaven, would chase them down. For Your saints, I pray that You would encourage them. That they would not find their hope in the newspaper or newscast. They would not find their hope in their homes or their health. But they would find their hope in Christ. In Christ alone. We pray this in His name. Amen.